think they won the Iraq war when, you know, they're about to leave with their tail between their legs.
Okay, let me get Brian back in. Sorry, Ian, I'm just about out of time. But Brian, I mean, according to the Social Progress Index, which ranks countries by the quality of life, the U.S. is rated 28. Now, why would a country which is supposed to be number one superpower in the world, but deteriorating rapidly, not concentrate more on its citizens and their overall quality of life instead of focusing so much on these bombs and nukes and other military equipment? And why, in your perspective, has the American people not risen up against this?
Oh, that last question, that really strikes to the heart. And I wish I knew why, because rising up against this has been my life goal for 40 years. Just found little pockets of it here and there that are encouraging. But there needs to be, there really needs to be a revolutionary change here. And I think the kind of changes that we need to make are just that, revolutionary. We've seen... the disappointment now that many people have in the Biden administration, who are hoping that they'd see a turnaround, when really the choice is how much is the military budget going to increase? How much are we going to rob the treasury of the people all the more to feed the military-industrial weapons complex? It's not a matter of whether we're going to do that or not. We don't have the... our political mechanisms don't allow us.
As the
power of the lobbyists, we don't have anything against that now. So,
all right. And on that note, I appreciate both of you being with us. We're out of time. Peace activist and political commentator Brian Terrell out of Iowa, and senior analyst foreign policy in focus Ian Williams out of New York. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on this debate. I'm Marcy Hashimi. Bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Ali al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin, la siyama baqiyyatillahi fil aradin, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif, wa ja'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarihi wa shi'atihi. We've been studying different characteristics of the community of Ahlul Bayt, and we said, based on the Quran and Hadith, a very important characteristic is to enjoin the good and prohibit the bad. We have, this is also very beautiful, you know, from Rasulullah. Ala ukhbirukum an aqwamin laysu bi anbiya wala shuhada yaghbituhumun nas yawm al-qiyamah. Shall I inform you about the people who are not included in the list of the prophets? They are not also martyrs, but everyone feel envious about them. بمنازلهم من الله because of the high situation, high you know positions they have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. على منابر من نور. They are on the pulpits of light. So Rav Zal says, shall I inform you who are these people? They are not prophets, they are not martyrs, but everyone wants to be or wishes to be one of them because it's too late to be, join them. قيل من هم يا رسول الله. People said, who are they, Rasulullah? Please inform us. قال هم الذين يحببون عباد الله إلى الله. These are the people who make servants of Allah lovable to Allah. There's interpretation, it comes. The people who make people in such a quality that Allah then loves them. So they make people lovable to Allah. وَيُحَبِّبُونَ اللَّهِ إِلَىٰ عِبَادِهِ. They also make people love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they establish love between people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he said, the narrator says, people who were there, the companions who were listening, they said, okay, we understand how you can make people love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how can they make people lovable to Allah? Because when you speak about the favors of Allah, greatness of Allah, mercy of Allah, people love Allah. How can we make Allah love people? Rasulullah said, يَعْمُرُونَهُمْ بِمَا يُحِبُّ اللَّهِ وَيَنْهَوْنَهُمْ عَمَّا يَكْرَهُ اللَّهِ. These are the people who do Amr al-Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar. They ask people to do something that Allah loves and therefore Allah loves you. Stop doing something that Allah doesn't like so that if you do it, Allah doesn't like you. فَإِذَا أَطَاعُوهُمْ أَحَبَّهُمُ اللَّهِ. So when people listen to such people, then they reach the position that Allah loves them. So it's very important if you can make people love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and become so good, so nice, so pious that Allah loves them. Then you would have such a position that people on the Day of Judgment, they want to be one of you and like you.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
We have many other hadiths, but I stop here because we have many things to say. So there is no doubt among our ulama that Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar are wajib. Like prayer, like fasting, these are wajib. As you know, our furu' al-Din also include Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar. This is not something as a, you know, if you do it, it's better. If you don't do it, no problem. It's really obligatory. And if we don't do it, then we are not just, we are not adil, we are not pious. So this is a very important thing that we have to observe. Now the question is, what is ma'ruf? What is munkar? Of course, inshallah, we will address it from a fiqhi and legal aspective, inshallah, perspective when I'm talking about Ayatollah Sistani's fatwas, but from a Quranic perspective, before we reach to that legal aspect, ma'ruf is something that is known. But in what sense? Means something that is known to be good, something which is pleasant, something which is appreciated. Munkar means unknown, but in what sense? It means something that people don't like, something which is ugly. So literally, initially, ma'ruf means known, but technically it means something which is known to be good. Munkar means unknown, means something which is not known to be among good things. Everyone says this is ugly, this is bad. So it's a matter of people understanding by their common sense what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. If people are in the state of fitrah that Allah has created them in, they themselves understand ma'ruf and munkar. You don't need to be taught what is ma'ruf and munkar. Most of the things we understand by ourselves. But the problem is that because we may act against our fitrah, we may be bombarded by different, you know, views and, you know, propaganda and media, gradually then we lose our fitrah, we lose our God-given common sense. Even sometimes ma'ruf becomes munkar, munkar becomes ma'ruf.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again. once again. Let's become.
The government in Baghdad is under pressure from the parliament and many political groups to force out the remaining U.S. troops in Iraq. Calls for the withdrawal of all American troops have been growing louder amid rising anti-U.S. sentiments across Iraq. There have been popular demonstrations against the presence of foreign troops on Iraqi soil. Meanwhile, U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq have come under a growing number of attacks over the past months. It's been proving more difficult to protect foreign troops who have defied the calls to leave. This week, Baghdad and Washington agreed on the withdrawal of all remaining U.S. and coalition combat troops from Iraq. The two sides issued a statement saying that the agreement was reached following their first strategic dialogue under U.S. President Joe Biden. But this week's agreement does not mean that the mission of U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq is over. They will still provide training and assistance to Iraqi armed forces. The Iraqi army says it will set up a committee that would hold technical talks with the U.S. to draw up mechanisms and timings related to the redeployment. How will political parties and resistance groups react to this week's announcement? Critics have questioned the agreement, arguing that Baghdad could find it difficult to sell the new arrangement to the Iraqi people and political groups.
I think the U.S. has no intention to really leave Iraq or the region. I think they will make one pretense after another, one negotiation after another, one renaming of the troops that they have in country, but I don't think they plan to leave.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. The anti-Americanism was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attacks on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces. But America is still refusing to heed that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safer, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, the U.S. withdrew several hundreds of its forces from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there despite repeated pledges to end American military presence in the region. The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from former U.S. President Donald Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region.
Last year, nearly 66 million Brazilians received money from the government's largest ever financial aid program. Almost $60 billion was provided for the most vulnerable to help them survive the coronavirus crisis. However, the aid program expired in 2020 and dragged millions of Brazilians into poverty in the first quarter of the year. Researchers estimate that some 27 million people are now living below the poverty line. That is 12.8% of Brazil's population. Brazil recorded its deadliest 24 hours of the pandemic on Tuesday, with over 4,000 COVID-19 fatalities. That marked the highest number of daily deaths to the virus globally since the beginning of the pandemic. Authorities in Sao Paulo say the plan to open a vertical cemetery to handle continuing surge in coronavirus deaths. Brazil has so far reached the grim milestone of 337,000 virus deaths. That is second only to the U.S. The South American country has also recorded over 13 million cases. The record daily count comes as hospitals and intensive care units in some cities are turning patients away, and as the nation's entire health system is on the brink of collapse. The World Health Organization has described the situation in Brazil as very serious, saying a number of its states are in critical condition. The WHO says hospitals are overwhelmed nationwide, and over 90% of ICU beds are full. In its annual report, NGO Amnesty International denounced the escalation of poverty and police violence in Brazil during the pandemic. The report said that at least 3,100 people were killed by police across the country between January and June. It also wrapped President Jair Bolsonaro's measures during the crisis.
A lot of this blame can be attributed to Bolsonaro. There's many issues when it comes to how he handled the pandemic and how that reflected back onto the Brazilian economy. He's a staunch advocate of austerity measures and cutting the national budget. And in the middle of a pandemic, when you need to put more money into the economy, put more money into the society, and actually funding programs for the people and giving money to the people so that they can sustain themselves, Bolsonaro did the opposite.
While the coronavirus pandemic keeps battering the world's second worst nation, a political earthquake has worsened the situation even further. Last month, the Brazilian president was forced to replace several ministers in the biggest cabinet reshuffle since he took power in January 2019. Bolsonaro fired Brazil's defense minister, Fernando Azevedo de Silva, and subsequently the heads of Army, Navy, and Air Force resigned. Some Brazilian media said the heads of the three branches of the armed forces had resigned in protest at the president's decision to replace Azevedo. On Wednesday, opposition lawmakers from the Brazilian Chamber of Deputies and the Federal Senate filed a new impeachment motion against Bolsonaro. They slammed the president, calling him a threat to democracy. They also accused Bolsonaro of attempting to arrange a coup.
Lula had said similar things, that the biggest threat to the world right now is his first name is Jair and his last name is Bolsonaro. And I think this is very true, not only in the case of, you know, ruining the Brazilian economy and endangering the lives of Brazilians, but also in terms of endangering the lives of people throughout the world by allowing the virus to spread, which, you know, leads to multiple different forms and variants of the virus, which will eventually spread throughout Latin America.
The departure of top military chiefs might suggest resistance to a military coup. However, it gives Bolsonaro the chance to fill military positions with friendlier figures who could help to protect him from impeachment or assess him in his bid to win re-election next year.
A new report suggests there was a 33% rise in crimes in major U.S. cities last year amid then prevailing anger over racial injustice and police brutality across the country. The report released by the Major Cities Chiefs Association includes murder, rape, robbery, and aggravated assault. It says 63 of the 66 largest police jurisdictions saw increases in at least one category of violent crimes. This as the surge in homicide rates in the U.S. is both historic and far-reaching. The report suggests that a crime surge has continued into the first quarter of 2021. In Chicago, murders are up 33% in the first 3 months of the year compared to 2020, while shootings are up nearly 40% for the same period. In New York City, the NYPD figures show murders has jumped by nearly 14% through March 28, while shootings were up nearly 50%. In Los Angeles, homicides have increased nearly 36% from 67 to 91 through March 30th. Those three cities also saw a significant increase in 2019, too. The increase in homicide rate in the three cities, come as Chicago, Houston, and Memphis last year, saw an increase of 100 or more killings compared to 2019.
With all of the marches and the protests, some of the word that I was hearing from the street, from people that I know that were out there in the street, the elements, they were telling me that a lot of law enforcement was in certain places, they were just saying work slow down. They weren't going to be as pushing to go after criminals as you know, from the way they were in the past, because they felt like a lot of them were being thrown under the bus. So I believe that you might, with the, if the criminal element knows that and understands that, then a lot of times they will use that opportunity to do the their nefarious acts and to go after people to get revenge, everything else, because they feel like they're hearing that there's a police slowdown, work slowdown. So I think all of that, when you add all of that into it, and then you add the economic situation of the pandemic, the fact that people don't have access to the, you know, the resources, money, and the things they did have, it just opened up a can of worms.
Chicago alone saw 18 homicides in a single day, its largest number of murders on record. The surge in crimes and killings are blamed on a number of factors, ranging from economic collapse to social anxiety caused by COVID-19 to depolicing in major cities to the release of criminal defendants pre-trial or before sentences are completed to reduce risk of COVID-19 spread in jails. COVID-19 seemed to further exacerbate things. Officers sometimes had to quarantine because of exposure or cases in their ranks. That especially came into light following the killing of African-American George Floyd at the hands of white U.S. police officers, which set off the largest protest movements in American history in late May last year. It's nearly impossible to attribute any year-to-year change in violent crimes statistics to any single factor. However, many believe the COVID-19 pandemic, the subsequent economic hardships, and anti-racism protests are to blame for the spike in the number of crimes. But the question is why the U.S. has such a high crime rate.
Well, again, in the United States, is more than any other nation in the world, has more guns on the street than any place else. So our gun laws have made it easy for people to obtain weapons. And, of course, a lot of these crimes are committed with guns. So when we look at the extraordinary amount of guns that are on the street, as I said before, the cat's already out the bag. And then the fact that so people have the means to do criminal activity. And then if you have a police slowdown, work slowdown, because law enforcement is upset because they feel like they're being thrown under the bus. They're not being thrown under the bus, but if they feel that way, then you have a work slowdown. If that gets to the street and the criminal element hears that law enforcement is not going to be investigating them the way they normally do, then you're going to have an uptake in crime, in violent crime. That's going to automatically happen.
What's Trump to be blamed?
Crime is out there, and you can't really stop it, which that's been the problem. I don't know if you can blame the Trump administration, other than the fact that the rhetoric on law enforcement, instead of them addressing the issue of police brutality and police misconduct, the rhetoric was like, well, you know, don't do anything wrong. And that wasn't the right rhetoric, because the bottom line is people felt like a lot of groups were emboldened to do things that normally they would not have done before. So in that sense, maybe the administration had some culpability.
There are some other factors conducive to the dire situation in the U.S. Some say America's list of woes appears to be too long. The economy is on the decline, wages are low, economic growth is down, the U.S. companies are not competitive in global markets, and the gap between the haves and have-nots is going deeper and deeper. All these problems, compounded by the high surge in crime rates, have made many thinkers and observers in the U.S. obsessed with decline, and the concept has ushered the new school of thought, declinism.
You U.S. President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk regions also say a drone attack by the Ukrainian army has killed a five-year-old child and injured a woman. Donbas has been the scene of a conflict between Ukrainian troops and pro-Russian forces since 2014. The armed confrontations began when a wave of protests in Ukraine overthrew a democratically elected pro-Russia government and replaced it with a pro-West administration. The majority in those areas refused to endorse the new administration. That new government then began a crackdown on the mainly ethnic Russians in the east, who in turn took up arms and turned the two regions of Donetsk and Lugansk, collectively known as the Donbas, into self-proclaimed republics.
I'm intimately familiar with this area, and these people who live there are ethnic Russians. They're slightly different from the Ukrainians, but they're Russians. They speak the Russian language. They're Russian people. They moved there over the centuries, and this is their homeland.
Kiev and its Western allies accuse Moscow of having a hand in the crisis. Moscow, however, denies the allegations. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov warned on Thursday that a possible breakout of war in the Donbas region could result in the destruction of Ukraine. The Kremlin has said the recent military hardware and troops movements near the border with Ukraine have been aimed at ensuring Russia's security and are not meant to pose a threat to anyone. Moscow has also warned against any deployment of NATO troops to Ukraine, saying such a move would prompt Russia to take extra steps to protect its security. The comments came after Ukraine said it would hold joint military drills with NATO in a few months. Over 1,000 military personnel from more than five NATO member states are set to participate in the drills. The war of words between Russia and the West has escalated just over 2 months after Joe Biden took office as the U.S. president. Last month, Biden supported a statement during an interview that his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, was, quote, a killer.
So I admire the patience that Vladimir Putin has and how restrained he has been whenever we've had U.S. interference in Ukrainian affairs.
What's evident is that a potential conflict between NATO and Russia would spell disaster for the whole region.
NATO has been in decline for a number of years. And in fact, when you look at the U.S. Military's record in fighting wars, they did not win in Vietnam. They've been tied down for 20 years in Afghanistan. You cannot claim a victory in Iraq. They have had, the only thing the U.S. is good at is going in and creating a conflict and then sustaining the conflict indefinitely. The U.S. military has forgotten how to fight a war and win. So the Russians have not forgotten this lesson. I really think that this is going to go very poorly for the U.S., and it's going to go very poorly for the people of Ukraine if this aggression from the U.S. continues in order to displace Russia from their territorial homeland.
Considering the recent developments and a flurry of sanctions the West has been imposing on Moscow, another Cold War might be on the horizon. A crisis that could prove even more costly than the first for both sides.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
A new survey of more than 600 middle and high school students across four American states finds that 41% feel very unsafe or unsafe when they see police officers at their public schools. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Mike Ludwig Ryder. This article is published under the heading More than two-thirds of American students want police out of schools. Stay tuned for the details, please. A new study of more than 600 middle and high school students across four American states finds that 41% feel very unsafe or unsafe when they see police officers at their public schools. One-third said they feel targeted by police based on an aspect of their identity, such as race, primary language, sexual orientation, or gender identity, and students reported bullying and sexual harassment by police at multiple public schools. When asked what does make them feel safe at school, students overwhelmingly said teachers and friends, and more than two-thirds said police should be removed from school altogether. Only 16% of students said police make them feel safe. Courtney Blake, a ninth grader in New York City and youth leader with the Urban Youth Collaborative, which conducted the survey locally, said the findings make her feel disgusted and angry at the system. These are the experiences of young children and teenagers across the country, yet it feels personal because they reflect how I feel, Blake said in a statement. At school, police don't make me feel safe. Instead, they make me feel like I did something wrong. survey of recent and current students of public schools in Oregon, New York, Nevada, and New Jersey reveals broad support for the student-led movement to remove police from schools and increase funding for teachers, student programming, and mental health supports. Activists are relatedly fighting to end the school-to-prison pipeline, which refers to policies and practices that isolate students and color, immigrants, and students with disabilities from supportive learning environments and instead funnels them toward the criminal legal system. This puts the students at risk of being incarcerated or, in the case of undocumented students, deported or separated from family members. Redirecting funding from police departments to education and social programs is also a long-standing goal of the Movement for Black Lives that has inspired nationwide protests against the over-policing of communities of color. Of the students surveyed who report seeing cops at school, 50% said they have seen police interrupt learning to remove students from the classroom, and 1 in 5 reported that the cops verbally harass or make fun of students. Alarmingly, students reported sexual harassment by police in 3 of the 4 local areas surveyed, and more than a quarter said they have seen students arrested at school. Of the students who reported a police presence at school, 32% said they saw police at school on a daily basis, and 95% said they see cops at least once a month. Students also reported frequent interactions with security guards. 30% of black students said they interact with security guards on a daily basis. Metal detectors are more common at majority black and brown schools, and students of color were more likely to be searched and have belongings taken by police or security guards than white students. In the Las Vegas School District of Clark County, more than a quarter of students reported that they or someone they know has been pepper sprayed by police at school. School police in the district made headlines after using pepper spray in response to fights between students in recent years, with dozens of students and faculty pepper sprayed in one high-profile incident. Schoolyard fights can be used to justify the presence of police in schools, but when asked what they would like to see more of in school, students overwhelmingly chose additional resources and support for students and teachers over police and security. For example, 78% said they would like to see better mental health support and youth-led programs dedicated to increasing access to college, while only 8% said they would like more police. The survey was conducted by students and community groups that support the movement to remove police from schools and focused largely on diverse public schools located in urban and suburban areas. Schools where at least 75% of students are black are more likely to have police officers and on-site security than schools where a majority of students are white, according to federal civil rights data. Many students know that black and indigenous adults and teens, for example, are more likely to be targeted, brutalized, and even killed by police outside of a school. Nationally, reams of data show that students of color and students with disabilities are disproportionately referred to police or arrested while at a school, and black students are more than twice as likely as white students to be disciplined by cops, according to the American Civil Liberties Union. Students with disabilities are more than 3 times as likely to be sent or arrested by the police, a disparity that is much wider in some states. A study conducted in New Orleans during the 2018 to 2019 school year found that only 40% of black students said they felt safer around police at school, compared to 69% of white students. What did we do to deserve police in our schools? Blake said. We deserve support and resources, not police. Racial justice experts say students of color have always been systematically excluded from learning and marginalized at schools and universities, reflecting the deeply entrenched racism and white supremacy in education going back decades. Civil rights groups argue that students with disabilities, as well as black, indigenous, and other students of color, often have to attend public schools with fewer resources. Accommodations for students with disabilities and supports for staff make teachers more likely to call on police to deal with behavioral problems. The survey also found that 56% of students who say their school is majority black report going through metal detectors on a daily basis, which can make a school feel more like a jail. Among the students who have metal detectors in their schools, 34% of black students report that their belongings have been confiscated, compared to 14% of white students. Black and Latino students were also more likely to have been asked to remove their shoes to be searched than white students.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, that we've been given the opportunity to get together again and discuss some reminders, some points. One of the greatest blessings that we've been bestowed, and we so very often take for granted, unfortunately, until it's gone, is the blessing of having parents. Let's listen to, however, a story relating this matter and the sacrifices of a parent for their children and their well-being. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll discuss more on that topic. So stay tuned.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salamu alaikum and welcome to this program entitled Lantern. As usual, we have a nice story, Appreciation on Hard Work. One young, academically excellent person went to apply for a managerial position in a big company. He passed the first interview, the director did the last interview, made the last decision. The director discovered from the CV that the youth's academic achievements were excellent. The director asked, "Was it your father who paid for your school fees?" The youth answered, My father passed away when I was 1 year old. It was my mother who paid for my school fees. The director asked, "Where did your mother work?" The youth answered, "My mother worked as clothes cleaner." The director requested the youth to show his hands. The youth showed a pair of hands that were smooth and perfect. The director asked, "Have you ever helped your mother wash the clothes before?" The youth answered, "Never. My mother always wanted me to study and read more books. Furthermore, my mother can wash clothes faster than me." The director said, "Okay, I have a request. When you go back today, go and clean your mother's hands and then see me tomorrow morning." When he went back, he happily requested his mother to let him clean her hands. His mother felt strange, happy, but with mixed feelings. She showed her hands to the kid. The youth cleaned his mother's hands slowly. His tear fell as he did that. It was the first time he noticed that his mother's hands were so wrinkled and there were so many bruises in her hands. Some bruises were so painful that his mother shivered when they were cleaned with water. After finishing the cleaning of his mother's hand, the youth quietly washed all the remaining clothes for his mother. The director asked, "Can you tell me what have you done and learned yesterday in your house?" The youth answered, "I cleaned my mother's hand and also finished cleaning all the remaining clothes." The director asked, "Please tell me your feelings." The youth said, "I know now what is appreciation. Without my mother, there would not be successful me today. By working together and helping my mother, only I now realize how difficult and tough it is to get something done. I have come to appreciate the importance and value of family relationship." The director said, "This is what I'm looking for to be my manager. I want to recruit a person who can appreciate the help of others, a person who knows the sufferings of others to get things done, and a person who would not put money as his only goal in life."
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
The Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam are the best role models in this field, in any field, but especially in this one, because when they want to teach us something, they teach us with patience. They teach us with tolerance and perseverance. They teach us through baby steps. They teach us through unconditional love. And there's a story that I always tell, that I constantly try to mention on every show that is related to the love of the Ahl al-Bayt. Once, one of the companions of Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam had gotten drunk, and the smell of the liquor was still on him. And he was walking through the bazaar, through the market, and he saw Imam al-Kadhim from a distance. He went into panic mode because he would have gotten embarrassed if the Imam saw him in that state of drunkenness. So he turned around, he started fiddling with his buttons so that the Imam would not notice him, and then suddenly he felt a tap on his shoulder. He turned around, and there was the Imam, whom he was trying to avoid, standing in front of him. And the Imam said to him, "Whatever you do, do not turn away from us. Even if you're drunk, even if you stink of liquor and alcohol, do not turn away from us. We are your only hope." This is how the Imam teaches me to turn away from sin. This is the example the Imam sets for me. Can I expect, as a parent, to teach my children to pray by beating them up? To wake them up for Salat al-Fajr by yelling at them? To reprimand them harshly and to crush their self-esteem when they do something against religion or they do something against the rules of my house, and then fast forward 18, 20, 25, 35 years, expect them to love me, expect them to love religion? Is anything, any part of the religion I imparted onto them, is any interaction I had with them, did any of the interactions I have with them have a single streak of love and respect in it for me to expect the children to love and respect me? If we are constantly going to talk about the position of parents and how, I'm not here to deny it, it's very much true. And as a matter of fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Nabi Yahya alayhi salam and tells about his high position, and one of the reasons is because of the great amount of respect he had toward his parents. A prophet of God became who he was because of the love and compassion and respect he showed his parents. I am not in any way putting that position down, but I'm saying that if we expect our children to respect us the way the Ahlul Bayt has commanded them to, we have to treat them the way the Ahlul Bayt have commanded us first. And in the case of this mother, this is exactly what the Ahlul Bayt tell us to do for our children. I'm not saying that what she's doing isn't special, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a habit of rewarding us for doing our jobs. There is no such thing in Allah's book as, well, you're supposed to do it. That's your job. That's within your job description. Why should I reward you for something that was your job to do? No, Allah rewards us for things that are actually even our biological need. It is a biological need of a healthy, sound parent to provide for their children in the best way that they can. But Allah, and Allah is the one who put that need in them, and Allah is the one who's going to reward them for fulfilling those needs. That's how Allah works. That's how generous He is. So on one hand, I cannot tell my parents that, well, it's your job to sacrifice for me as a parent. Why should I be grateful for it? Because that's not what Allah taught me to do. And on the other hand, I cannot tell my children, it's your job to respect me as your parent, because Allah taught me to appreciate everything, even those things that were a person's job and duty and responsibility to begin with. We can talk so much about on this topic, and we most probably should, because the messed up society, unfortunately, that we see is the result of messed up families, messed up relationships between children and parents, and how the parenting methods of some parents went horribly wrong, resulting in broken, psychologically, mentally disturbed adults that we see now in society. And we have to fix it, and we have to begin from somewhere. A lot of us already have, and congratulations to them. And thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.